Psalm 96 is the next in a series of kingship psalms, the section of the Psalter then, which focuses on the sovereign reign and the sovereign rule of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is transcendent over all things. And for this psalm, we're going to tackle the thrust of this psalm, which is worship your holy God, in the three sections of this psalm. And each starts with a command: sing, ascribe, say. That, we'll see, forms the sum of our worship of our King in this psalm. Sing, ascribe, say is how then we are to worship our holy God in this psalm. The context then that I've referred to is given in 1 Chronicles 16. So a shorter version that we read then was from 2 Samuel 6. So we read there of the coming of the ark to Jerusalem. And if you just flick to 1 Chronicles 16, you'll see the description then in 1 Chronicles 15, the ark being brought to Jerusalem with the list of all the Levites and the names then who were involved in this bringing of the ark to Jerusalem. The detail there that's recorded for the chronicler, by the chronicler. And then we see in 1 Chronicles 16 the ark placed in a tent that we read of in 2 Samuel 6. And then you'll see from verse 8 a song of thanks by David. And if you read down to verse 23, you see then the similarities with Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And he is to be held in awe above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is where Psalm 96 comes from. It's David's song of thanks as the ark of God is brought to Jerusalem. In the Psalter, David isn't specified as the author, but it's clear then as we look at 1 Chronicles 16 that that's where it comes from. That is attributed then to David. And the context then for worship described in this psalm is then the worship before a holy God. Remember, David had seen the holiness of God on display, the purity of God, as Uzzah had taken his hand to steady the ark and God had broken out against him. God's anger had broken out against him. God showed himself to be holy there. The ark wasn't being moved according to the instructions that God had given in Leviticus. They had placed it on a cart and the oxen had stumbled and Uzzah had put out his hand and was struck down. It wasn't being moved according to the prescription then in Leviticus. God was holy. God's word is to be obeyed. That is then a lesson that we need to learn. It is a lesson then that David learned. David feared. And so the ark was set aside for a while in the house of Obed-Edom there. And then when David realizes the blessing, then he then brings it up, presumably in a more appropriate way, to Jerusalem. And as the ark is being brought up to Jerusalem there, David is humbling himself. David is humiliating himself before the Lord and before those who see him. As he's leaping, as he's dancing, as he's humiliating himself there before God in worship, as he rejoices as the ark comes to the city of David. Here is David, here is the king of Israel. This wasn't some, you know, he wasn't a spectator there in worship, was he? He wasn't sitting on a throne watching the ark of God come through the streets and up to the tent that had been prepared in the midst of the city. David wasn't sitting there and watching a spectacle. He was there before the Lord. He was there worshipping God with all of his heart and his mind and his soul and his strength. He was engaged in worship. And this tells us then, by way of context then, as we consider this psalm, as we engage in worship, we are not to be spectators. Our worship of God is not to be passive. We are to be engaged. We are to be active. We are to be responsive. Our worship is responsive. Our worship is submissive. Our worship is obedient to our holy God. And it will become clear then as we work through this psalm that worship is not confined to singing, contrary to much popular thinking in churches today. Worship is far more than singing. Worship is singing, it involves singing, but it's not confined to singing. And it's far more than an hour or two on a Sunday. Worship incorporates the whole of life which is lived before the Lord, actively, in an engaged way before the Lord, as we humble ourselves before the Lord, day by day, as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices before our holy God, which is our reasonable act of worship, as Paul says in Romans 12:1. And this psalm, we'll see, is an invitation to sing to the Lord all the earth. But it's more than an invitation to the peoples of the earth to engage in worship. It's also a prophecy of a future day when God will judge the entire world in righteousness, which is how the psalm ends, as we'll see. So by way of context then, and by way of framing of this psalm, this means that the coming of the Ark of God to Jerusalem, which was the occasion for worship, was viewed by David then as a pledge for the future coming of God to rule as king over all the earth. And so what we have here is the ark is being brought to Jerusalem, and as David is bowing down and humiliating himself before the Lord in worship of his God, we have here a picture of God coming to this world and his people then bowing before him in humiliation and in humility, in worship. And we see then this picture played out for us then in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see then the response then that we are to have before him as he came to be the saviour of sinners. And we also see then that this will be the response that we are to have when he comes again, when our God returns, when the whole earth will be filled with his glory. And so what we see here in this psalm is not simply worship then, an event that is confined in history, we see its significance is far broader than that, and reaches then to the end of history, to the end of time itself. So how do we worship our holy God? First of all, we sing. Verses 1 to 6, the first section, we sing. The psalm starts then with an instruction to sing a new song to the Lord, all the earth. Straight away then, we see that this isn't confined to Jerusalem. It's not confined to the city of David. It's not confined, it's not a description of David's song alone. It's an invitation, something which has to the nations of the world. It is global in its reach. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. No nation, no people group is excluded. All are to sing. From every tribe, every language, every tongue. All are to sing to the Lord a new song. And we then need to take heed of this instruction. This is to us, this is to you today. This is an instruction, a command to you. You are to sing to the Lord a new song. This psalm applies to you. You cannot then, as we've seen, limit this psalm of worship in time and space. It applies to us today. What are we to sing? It's a new song. It's a song which is relating to, which is telling of the Lord's salvation. The new song in Scripture is a loaded term. It's not referring to a new composition. Someone's made a new hymn or a new tune. That's not what it's referring to. It's not a new composition. It's referring to something new that God has done, or that God has revealed to his people. Well, what was it that was new that God was doing and revealing? Well, in 1 Chronicles, the new thing that God had done or was doing was that he was coming to Jerusalem. His presence, symbolized in the ark, was coming to Jerusalem. His symbolic presence, he was to be dwelling in the midst of that city of David, symbolically in the ark. That was something new. That was where his presence was going to be focused and centered then through the reign of the kings. But new song is used also in Revelation that we read. Revelation 5. It relates there to the lion of the tribe of Judah who became the Lamb of God, taking the scroll from him who was seated on the throne, to enact the covenant of redemption in the covenant of grace, to put into effect that way of salvation, which could only come by his atoning, propitiating sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. That is what he was enacting there. The lion of the tribe of Judah becoming the Lamb. The Lamb of God. The penal substitutionary death of the King of Kings in the place of his people is redemption that is accomplished. It is salvation that has been won for his people, for all who would trust in him as their only Saviour. This new song then relates then to the redemption and salvation of God's people that is now revealed. It's now through Christ, it's in Christ that we must be saved. That is what the sacrifices then of the Old Testament were pointing towards. Here is the reality. It is Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, slain as the Lamb of God on the cross at Calvary. That is the new song that we sing. That is what worship in heaven, in Revelation 5, the picture there that we read of, is all about. That is what the worship in this psalm then is all about. It's a new song that we're singing. It is salvation. It is redemption. But not only then does this new song relate to Christ's atonement, it also relates to Christ's exaltation following his atonement, which is where Revelation 5 goes. We see a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Where is he standing? He's standing in the midst of the throne. He is standing there in that exalted position at the right hand of God, as Scripture says elsewhere, where he is seated there at God's right hand, his work having been completed. He made atonement. He made that propitiation. And he sat down. His work complete. Exalted at God's right hand. Therefore God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. We sing a new song. Christians, sing this new song to the Lord who has loved you. To such an extent was his love that he came to deal with your sin in the person of his Son, who left then the courts of heaven. He left that glory, he left that splendor, he left the worship of angels, those myriads and myriads, thousands upon thousands, the worship before the throne of God. He left that. He left it. And he came to this earth. He confined himself in the body of a man. He became that fetus in the womb. He became that infant in the manger. He became that infant nursed at his mother's breast. He became that child who grew. He became that man. He became the one who would bear away all the sin of all his people as he was nailed to that cross, abandoned, derelict there, forsaken by his Father. A man of sorrows, taking up our infirmities, bearing our transgressions there as he hung on the cross. Bearing not only that sin, but that curse pronounced against that sin. Suffering that wrath that would have kindled a hell of never abating despair, as the hymn writer puts it, in millions of creatures. He bore it all. He bore it all. Sing then of this salvation. Sing this salvation that he accomplished. And sing of his exaltation. For God has highly exalted him. All things are under his feet. His rule is universal. Sing his praise. And surely then it is his glory that we tell of. We tell of his salvation from day to day. We declare his glory among the nation, his marvellous works among all the peoples. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation, we are to declare as we sing this new song, as we rejoice in salvation. We spread the gospel. We share this good news of a marvellous finished work of redemption for lost sinners and an exalted Saviour whose rule is universal. Yeah, the psalmist at the time would not have understood the full measure of salvation intended by God. All the means, the marvellous works then through which it would come, were hidden then. They were not yet revealed then to David. But we who look back can surely see such majesty, such awe, such wonder, such a marvel. And so we sing, don't we? We sing of his marvellous works among all the peoples. How great is the Lord, how great to be praised when we consider his salvation. Acts 4:12 tells us there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God alone then is to be feared. Worshipped then in reverence and awe. The idols of this world are nothing, verse 5 goes on to say. They are worthless. Our transcendent God, our saving King, is far above them, far above the earth's small circle, as we have sung earlier. He is the one who made the heavens. Look up on a dark sky, see the spread of the Milky Way, see the vastness of the universe. God has made and placed each one of those stars, and far more that we can see or ever shall see. God has made it all, and He is ruling far above. That is, He's holding the universe, as it were, in the palm of His hand. He is so mighty, so transcendent, the one who made the heavens. This is our Creator, and He is the one who stooped to save fallen, lost sinners, creatures as us. And what then can the idols do, these worthless idols? So the Lord made the heavens, or what are the gods of the peoples? They are worthless idols, the psalmist says. Well, Isaiah spoke of them with contempt, didn't he? In Isaiah 40, verse 19, he says, "An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move." You see, the idols of man are utterly useless. They are literally nothing. That is the sense of the Hebrew word that is used here. All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. They are nothing, literally nothing. They are non-entities. There is no salvation in a block of wood. There is no salvation in a piece of metal. And neither is there salvation in philosophies of man today. Neither is there salvation in the ideologies of mankind. There is no salvation offered in secular humanism. There is no hope. There is no prospect of life. Worthless, futile, empty. And Paul makes it clear that an idol is nothing in 1 Corinthians 8:4. And there is no God but one. As we've already said, that there is no other name given by which we must be saved. It's Christ alone, revealed in the Bible alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. We cannot have anything to do then with ecumenism. We cannot have this idea of that all faiths are valid, that the Christian gospel is just one pathway to God. No, it is not. All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. We can't join with people who would elevate the teachings of men to the word of God. We cannot have anything to do with that. That's an abomination. There is one way to God, one way to heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Christ is the only way. And if you do not then worship the God of the Bible exclusively, as God commands it, you are not worshipping God. Splendour and majesty are before God. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. That is the God who we worship. We've read of this, haven't we, in Revelation 4 and 5. We've seen and we've sung of His splendour and His majesty and His strength and His beauty. And our God is able to save then to the uttermost. His arm is never too short. And so we worship Him. So sing. Sing to the Lord this new song. Sing then of this salvation. And as you do so, declare His glory. Worship in this sense then is never private. Worship involves a declaration, a proclamation. Him we proclaim, we sing. And this leads on to our next point, which is to ascribe, the next command in verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendour of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Again, this instruction is to the families of the earth. It's not simply to those in Jerusalem. It is to all the nations, all the people groups are to ascribe to God glory and strength. All then who have dismissed their idols in philosophies are to ascribe to God glory. The same instruction to ascribe to God glory is given to angels in Psalm 29. But here it relates to saved sinners. That is the instruction that we are given. What does it mean then to ascribe to God glory and strength? It means to give to God praise for His attributes of glory, His attribute of strength. Glory then refers as one commentator has put it, to the majestic aura of his divine presence doesn't really do justice. I don't think any words really do justice to what we mean by the glory of God, something which is impressive or weighty. Well, God's glory is seen in his marvellous works, his works of creation, his works of providence, his works of salvation. How can we describe something which is indescribable as indescribable as God's glory? It's glorious. It's glorious. And God's glory is an active concept there. It's his presence. It's his power. It's his action in the world, his activity in the world. And so in our worship, we are called to give glory to God. We are to ascribe to him the glory his works require. So worship then, as we give him the glory, as we ascribe to him, as we praise him for all his glorious majesty and being and power and work. This is something in our worship that we give to God. Your worship is then about giving. Worship is not about getting. Worship is not something we get something from. It's often the way it's seen by some. They come to church to get something. They're here to get something. Knowledge through teaching. Or specific gifts from God as he answers our prayers. But no, true worship is not about getting, it's about giving. It's about giving glory to God. That is, must be our primary objective as we worship. It's giving glory to God. That's our desire. That's our chief end. We are made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In the context of the worship that was the foundation then for this psalm in 1 Chronicles 16 and 2 Samuel 6, it was David who was bringing the offerings. It was David then who was coming into the courts of God, wasn't it? It was David who was coming to the tabernacle. That's where the ark was placed in Jerusalem during his reign. It was David who was giving the glory to God as he humbled himself and humiliated himself before the ark as it went on its way to Jerusalem, as he worshipped God. Now, with the salvation of God revealed to us in Christ, with the last days inaugurated, with Christ's redemption accomplished, in this day of grace, in this day of salvation, the families of the people are to bring an offering. Right? So we are to bring an offering. We are to come into his courts as we ascribe to God the glory due his name. All nations, all peoples are to ascribe to God the glory due to his name. Not just David, not just Israel, you and me, we are to come into his courts. And this is astonishing. It's astonishing. Gentiles were prohibited from the temple. They were excluded in the tabernacle. They were excluded from all bar the very outer court of the temple. But here the instruction is to come to the courts of God. The nations, the families of the people, peoples, plural, come into his courts. Bring an offering, come into his courts, worship the Lord in the splendour of holiness. We're to come, we're to draw near, not to remain far off. And doesn't that then bring to mind Ephesians 2? Let's turn to Ephesians 2 and just remind ourselves of what Ephesians 2 tells us from verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That is where we stand, brothers and sisters. We are to draw near in Christ. We are to come near to God in Christ. We are to worship God in Christ. Once far off, alienated, strangers, foreigners, no hope, without God. But now we can come near. Now we can come into his presence through Christ. We can come into his courts and worship. And so we are to draw near. To draw near before the one whom Isaiah saw high and lifted up, before whom the angels cry, Holy. We come into the very presence of God as we ascribe to him the glory that is due his name. How should we come? As we ascribe, as we praise God for his glory, as we draw near into his presence, as we come to him in Christ, how should we come? The psalmist tells us to worship the Lord in the splendour of holiness, to tremble before him, all the earth. God is to be approached then with reverence and awe. Spurgeon says, worship must not be rendered to God in a slovenly, sinful, superficial manner. We must be reverent. We must be sincere, earnest, and pure in heart, both in our prayers and praises. Holiness is the royal apparel of his servants. There is a sacred trembling which is quite consistent with joy. When we gather for worship, we must do so with this attitude of reverence, awe, sincere, earnest, in purity. We're coming into the presence of our holy God. We've been washed for our sin, we've been cleansed of our iniquity, we've been clothed with Christ, we've been brought near into his very presence. But that doesn't mean we come carelessly. It doesn't mean we come in a manner that we think fit. We come as we're commanded to come, in the splendour of holiness, trembling before him, in reverential awe. He is God. John on Patmos fell down at Jesus' feet as though dead when he saw the risen Christ before him. You know, we are drawing near into the presence of the risen Christ when we gather and we worship. We ought to bow down before him. He is the same one we come to. How careless we can be, though, can't we? We can be so careless. We can be so thoughtless. We can be so dull. We can be so distracted. We need then to behold him and worship him and prostrate ourselves before him with awe and that sacred fear. Not a cringing, but a reverential awe before our God. We worship God who is holy then by cultivating holiness ourselves. We come into the presence of his holiness with garments of holiness. We are robed in the righteousness of Christ, yes. But we are to offer lives of obedience, lives of holiness to him. We ascribe to him glory. We worship him in his presence as we bring our offering to him. Well, what is the offering that we bring to him? That offering is our life, Romans 12:1 tells us. We lay everything. We lay ourselves on his altar before him. all that we have, all that we are, we give to him. Because all that we have and all that we are is from him. He has purchased us from sin. He has purchased us from hell. And so we give our life in response, in humble service, in self-sacrificial obedience, in which we say, have your own way, Lord. Have your own way. We lay down our lives then in heartfelt, grateful obedience. Not a grudging reluctance, not dragging ourselves along, but a joyful surrender of self. That is the Christian life. It's a joyful surrender of self. We give our all to our Saviour, who has given all for us in the redemption that he effected on the cross. And that is how we glorify God. That is how we ascribe to God glory. We live God-focused, God-exalting, self-abasing lives, which testify to his marvellous works of creation and providence and salvation, generally and specifically in our own lives. A work of new creation in our lives. A work of personal providential dealings with us. Works of definite personal salvation, in which he has personally and purposely joined us to Christ and washed us from all of our sin and clothed us in our Saviour. And so we ascribe to God glory then, as we give him the glory, as we come near, draw into his presence, and as we respond then, laying our lives before him, we ascribe to him glory. And thirdly, finally, we are to say, verse 10, 13 through to 13, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Again, among the nations. Again, all the earth. Again, all the peoples are involved here. We tell the world of our ruling, reigning Saviour. We worship God then as we speak, as we declare, as we share the gospel. Not only do we speak of his reign, which is so complete that the world cannot be moved, such that nothing can hinder or disrupt his rule, but we also speak of his judgment, because that's where this psalm goes. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. There is a reckoning to come. There is an accounting to be had and to be made. And there will be a vindication of God's people. There will be no partiality with God. He will judge with equity. Each one will receive what he deserves. For those trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his salvation, trusting in his redemption, what will he receive? He will look upon us, he will see Christ's righteousness and his wrath satisfied as it was spent there at Calvary. In Christ we will be judged and viewed as God views his Son. Perfect, righteous, holy, spotless, just as if we'd never sinned, just as if we'd always obeyed. But we need to warn people of the wrath to come if they remain outside of Christ, if they refuse his reconciliation. Because if you remain in your rebellion, if you remain under condemnation, you will suffer the wrath you deserve for your disobedience and sin against a holy God. He will judge the peoples with equity. There's no question. There'll be no grounds of appeal. There'll be no special pleading. There'll be no plea bargaining on that day. The righteous will go away into eternal life, while the unrighteous, all who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, will go away to eternal destruction under the judgment of God. Verse 13 reiterates that. The Lord is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world. He will judge all peoples in righteousness and faithfulness. He will judge. He will be perfectly just and righteous and faithful to his promises in his judgment. That's what it means. He will be faithful to his promises. you're trusting in Christ, you're safe. If you're not trusting in Christ, you will be destroyed in hell for eternity. God has spoken. He was faithful. He will do it. So I would urge you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ that you will be saved from your sin. Believe upon the Lord Jesus that you will be saved from the coming wrath. You have no righteousness that you can plead. You have no good works. There's no philosophical reasoning will absolve you from God's judgment. You're a sinner. You're a creature created to love God and enjoy Him forever. But instead, you prefer to live life your way, and you so fail to love the Lord with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. In fact, you've loved yourself, served yourself, and self is at the throne, on the throne of your heart. God is holy. A reckoning is required. You live this life your way, refusing reconciliation God offers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God will honour that, and you will spend eternity in hell, away from the God you hate and refuse. He will judge with equity. He will judge in righteousness and faithfulness. What He says He will do. God will not wink at your sin on that day. You will suffer the full consequences of His judgment if you're not trusting in the Saviour He has sent into this world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The result then of this judgment, the result then of when Christ returns to this earth, pictured as we've seen in this psalm, in the context of this psalm, the result of this judgment is revealed in verses 11 and 12. Heavens rejoice, the heavens are glad, the earth rejoices, the sea is roaring, field exulting, trees of the forest singing for joy before the Lord. Here is redemption from the curse, poetically depicted. This is, Romans 8 speaks of the creation groaning in bondage under the curse. But when the Lord comes in judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ, our coming, conquering King, will usher in the new heavens, a new earth. Not only will we be fully redeemed, being transformed, raised incorruptible, but the creation will be released from its bondage to decay under the curse too. No longer will the creation be groaning. Rather, it will be as though the very natural elements rejoice. The heavens be glad, the earth rejoice, the sea roar, the field exult, the trees sing for joy. All the elements of creation will be redeemed when the Lord comes to judge the earth. And on that day, worship will envelop the whole earth, the whole world, and all that is in it on that great and glorious day when Christ shall come. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a great day that will be. So sing. Sing a new song. Sing of the salvation that is in Christ. Ascribe to God glory by living a life devoted to Him in holiness, in obedience to His word, to His commandments. And tell all the world of Jesus, who is coming soon. This is what it means then to worship your holy God.